Good morning. If you would open, please, to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to today begin or resume the study of the book of Exodus, Saved for God's Glory. And if you will turn to chapter 19, I'm going to read the first six verses and then pray. So Exodus 19, verse 1. On the morning of the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as your redeemed children, as those who have been rescued from the dilemma of sin and death and Satan by your great power, by your outstretched arm through the redemptive work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, O Father, that you will send the Holy Spirit to be with us as we look into your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've come to chapter 19, and we've actually come to a turning point in the story. It's a new phase in the story, because until now, God has been the initiator in a relationship between himself and Israel. He is the one who has taken the initiative. But now, at this point, we're beginning to turn because Israel is going to respond to God's initiative. So it marks a new phase in the story of the Exodus, and it's also a new setting. As the first verses that we read indicate, it's been 3 months since they departed from Egypt, that dramatic departure. And now they've arrived at Mount Sinai. They're going to be at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai, for the next 11 months. And as far as the narrative of the Bible is concerned, they're going to be here for the next 59 chapters of the Bible. For the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers all take place at this setting before the mountain of God. Now, this passage is very important, and I believe what it's saying, as I understand it, is the following: that God graciously, and I emphasize that word graciously, God graciously invites us to keep his covenant so that he might delight in us and so that we might bring him glory. And in the time that I have with you this morning, we'll see from this passage three things: what God has graciously done, what God then invites us to do, and then what God promises he will do. Now, no one has complained to me throughout this entire series, why are we spending all this time on ancient history, ancient Israelite history? You're too kind to complain. But maybe there's a little bit of the attitude of that schoolboy who was forced to take Latin and who said these memorable words: Latin's a dead language. It's dead as it can be. It killed the ancient Romans, and now it's killing me. You say, well, Robin, I'm sure this all was very important for the ancient Israelites, but what does it have to do with me? Well, the answer, of course, is a whole lot, and that's because more than anything else in the Old Testament, the story of the Exodus is the paradigm, that is, the model or the framework for understanding our own salvation. This not only happened in history, but it happened to help us understand our own salvation and our own purpose in life. And as Paul told the Corinthians, what happened to the ancient Israelites happened to them as an example, and it was recorded for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. So let's get right into it. First of all, what God has graciously done. Those words that God tells Moses, he said, look, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You yourselves have seen. You yourselves. It's emphatic in the Hebrew. They didn't just hear a report. They didn't just read some account by someone who wrote about it. No, they saw it for themselves. They saw what God did to the Egyptians. And that one little phrase, what God did to the Egyptians, boy, that sums up a whole lot, doesn't it? Egypt, recall, was the leading world power at this time in history, and God humiliated the proud and haughty Egyptians who had kept Israel in slavery for so long. And through that long, drawn-out business of Moses and Pharaoh and the plagues, it covers six entire chapters of Exodus, that whole long thing, God demonstrated just how false and how pitiful the gods of Egypt were. Israel came out of Egypt through the Passover, and the polytheistic idolatry of Egypt was shown to be so deceitful and even ridiculous. And when God brought them out, it was with a mighty hand. The angel of death passed over and judged all those who were not under the blood. And as if that wasn't enough, shortly afterwards, the Lord defeated the mighty Egyptian army that came out after them. They were no match for him, even with all of their chariots. The Lord miraculously delivered Israel. It was amazing. Pillar of a cloud, pillar of fire, the Red Sea parting and then flooding back together again at just the right time. It was all God's doing. The people, you see, contributed nothing to their deliverance, and Israel saw it. They saw all of it. Exodus 14, 30 and 31 says explicitly, Israel saw the Egyptian army dead on the seashore. They saw the great power of God that the Lord used against the Egyptians. You yourselves have seen. In other words, they had personal experience of God's power to deliver. What about you? Have you seen this? Have you seen yourself in the Exodus story? Have you been rescued by the blood of the Lamb? Were you delivered from your own personal Egypt, from your bondage, from your slavery to sin? Some people, I would say even most people, are not aware that they are even in bondage to sin. Jesus said to some people in his day who were following him, but their faith in him was very shallow, he said these words. He said, if you abide in my word, that is, continue in it, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are descendants of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Oh, really? Okay. How is it, they said, that you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. They apparently had forgotten their own history because they had been enslaved. But worse than that, they didn't realize that they were bound. Jesus makes it clear, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Truly, truly, I say to you. That means that slavery is a problem for all of us, without exception, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all slaves to sin. We are, all of us by nature, apart from God's redeeming grace, in prison. And this is where understanding the Exodus story can help us. Because as I said earlier, deliverance from Egypt, the story of the Exodus, it's the paradigm for salvation. It gives us a framework for thinking about and appreciating what God has done for us. See, the Exodus story was a jailbreak. It was a jailbreak on the grandest scale ever seen. An entire population in bondage was set free. But it points to an even greater jailbreak, an even greater deliverance. I'm talking about the redemption of mankind from the bondage of sin and Satan and even death. He, Jesus Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He, Jesus Christ, has disarmed the demonic powers, the rulers and the authorities, putting them to an open shame by triumphing over them in it, that is, in his cross. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the redemptive work of Christ, sin's power has been broken. And through his resurrection, even death has been defeated. Have you seen this? Have you seen yourself in this story? You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God says to each believer in Christ today, I rescued you. You were enslaved in your own little Egypt, but I set you free. I delivered you. I redeemed you. I saved you, and I brought you to myself. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. You know, for some of us, the personal details of our rescue may seem more dramatic than others. You know, our lives, after all, are not the same. But since all of us are born in sin, and we've each added our own particular sins to the inherited sin that we're born with, because of that, for all of us, it takes nothing less than the dramatic, mighty power of God to set us free. You know, I personally was paralyzed with fear and anxiety as a result of my foolishness. My lifestyle consisted of getting stoned on weed every day for about 2 years straight when I was a young man. And after a while, I got to the point where I could not live life unless I was high. I slowly became aware of the fact that I was trapped. Some people aren't aware of that. I became aware of that. And when I was set free, I had a dramatic conversion experience. But whether it was dramatic as it was for me, or perhaps you were converted as a child, it still takes nothing less than the very death and resurrection to set us free from our bondage to sin. You know, as I look back on it now and see how God conquered my personal Egypt and set me free and brought me to himself, I am amazed. I'm grateful. And for those of us that have been set free, it doesn't mean that we enter into some kind of a zone of sinless perfectionism. No, no, not at all. We still have problems to deal with, but it does mean that we have the power of the Holy Spirit operative in our life that has broken the power of canceled sin. And we sang it last week. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It used to be I couldn't sing those words or read those words without crying. Now I'm able to do it without crying. I just do it rejoicing. Praise the Lord. I hope you've experienced this deliverance from the bondage of sin. But my friends, if you haven't, you can. What he did for me and what he's done for so many others in this room, he can and will do for you. All you must do is repent and turn away from your sin and turn to God in faith, believing that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And that's how following him begins. And when you do that, you will find that he will deliver you from your own personal Egypt. But just back to our text for a moment here. Let's not forget the rest of this verse. It wasn't just that they themselves saw what he did to the Egyptians, but they also saw how he, on eagle's wings, brought them to himself. He didn't just save them from the Egyptians and then dump them in the desert. No, he brought them to himself. And this metaphor of an eagle and the protection of her wings, it's often used in Scripture, usually in the Psalms, to denote God's power and God's protection. Let me take refuge, the psalmist says, under the shelter of your wings. God's power and protection. You know, some birds can be very formidable. I have never tangled with an eagle. But I was attacked by a swan one time. I was baptizing some people in a farm pond in Lancaster, and there was a swan with her young nearby. The farmer warned me they can be pretty protective, and sure enough, this swan came over. We were on the other side of the pond and started moving toward me, and I thought, it's a daggone swan. Who cares? Well, that thing came up to me, and it flapped its wing in the it was like being kicked in the shin by a soccer player. I mean, it really hurt. I was surprised. And just the other day, I was pursued by a flock of turkeys. They're coming, they're turkeys, a bird of little brain. They got these little teeny heads, and they start coming toward me, and I'm thinking, okay. But then they started getting real close, and I kind of shushed them off, and then they all came at me. I actually had to run. It was not my finest hour. Angry birds, right? Yeah. But the eagle is the most majestic, the most formidable of all birds. God brought us to himself as on eagle's wings. That's what he did. Graciously. He didn't have to do it, but he did. Have you seen yourselves in this? If you have, rejoice. That's what God has done. But what does God invite us to do? Number two. He says, now therefore, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. He says, now therefore, if. If then, it's what we call a conditional statement. You fulfill the requirements and then the benefit follows, an if-then statement. But it begins with a therefore. He says, now therefore, if you will obey. Now that therefore is very, very important. Why? Because everything that follows rests on the therefore that talks about what God has already done. In other words, I already dealt with Egypt and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, on the basis of that, if you will obey my words and keep my covenant, then certain things will follow. I've already saved you, God says. I've already delivered you. Now, therefore, if you obey. Now, why do I emphasize this? Because if you do not understand that God took the first step in delivering you, you then may mistakenly think that your obedience and your keeping of his covenant is the basis of your acceptance with God. And that would be the worst mistake you could possibly make. No, you see, it's gracious. God takes the initiative. He delivers us from Egypt. He brings us to himself. And he says, now therefore, on the basis of what I've done, I want you to hear my words. I want you to obey me. It's been entirely gracious. It's been gratuitous. It's been uncalled for what God has done, and yet he did it out of love. It's been at his initiative. But now there is a response that God seeks. Now therefore, having rescued you and having brought you to myself, if you will indeed obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant. Now just what this means has not yet been spelled out. That's coming. They will indeed hear his words in the next chapter, chapter 20. They're going to hear for themselves from God's own voice the Ten Commandments. They will begin to understand the covenant. But at this point, Israel has no details. What they do have is evidence of a good and gracious and powerful God who has acted on their behalf. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a God who promises and who keeps his promises. He can be relied on. He's utterly faithful and trustworthy. Over and over again, he says, I will do certain things for you, and then he actually does them. Even when they're discouraged, even when they are having trouble believing even a little bit, God still acts on their behalf. The discouragement of the people was no match for God. God says, I don't care if you're discouraged, I'm still going to do it. And he did, because he's the covenant-keeping God. And this is good news for us, because there are times when we can be very weak and very fearful and very discouraged. That doesn't stop God at all. He will still be faithful to the promise. Amen. 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 So just what is it that God promises to do? Well, he says, you shall be my treasured possession, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession, to me a kingdom of priests, to me a holy nation. Note that this is deeply personal. The personal pronoun, me, mine, to me. I counted in just 3 verses, 8 times God uses the personal pronoun. Again, there's emphasis here. It's a relationship with him. He says, you will be my treasured possession, first of all. That's a very special word in the Hebrew. It's used in only a few places, and it indicates something very unique. Like a king would have everything, really. The king owned everything, but then he'd have his treasured possession, this segula. And it spoke to his personal stash. Like King David was making this tremendous contribution to the construction of the temple. But then he said, I also have of my own treasured possession, silver and gold that I'm going to donate. There are other places where it's used. You know, we all have some degree of wealth. I know we don't think of ourselves as wealthy, but we all have some degree of wealth, bank account, maybe a retirement account or something like that. I know I do. But I also have special treasures. I have that little box I keep in my bureau of special things. And when each of the kids got married, I decided to make a little special box for each of them and put in them things like a silver dollar that I got from my grandmother or other old coins or certain things that are just special. You know what I mean? That's what you are to God, a special possession that he keeps in the drawer just for himself to enjoy. Well, they would be, he said, his treasured possession. That's what God says of us, but also a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are 3 distinct things, the treasured possession, the kingdom of priests, the holy nation, but they're all related. They're distinct, but there's a phrase that kind of ties them all together thrown in there. That little phrase when God says, for all the earth is mine. Boy, that's a big statement. That's a statement about monotheism. That's also a statement of God's sovereign ownership over everything. All the earth is mine. And when he told them you'll be a treasured possession among all peoples, again, those phrases are interesting because the covenant that we're talking about goes back to Abraham. And you will recall that God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through you. We know this is going to occur through the gospel, but the important thing to keep in mind here, folks, is that yes, Israel was a chosen people, a holy nation, a treasured possession, a royal priesthood, but it wasn't just so they could feel good about themselves. A priesthood mediates the knowledge of God to others. A holy nation is set apart to represent God to others. And the treasured possession was meant to be God's special people that would show how all the nations of the world could receive this same blessing. Well, this is very important because Peter picks up on this very language in the New Testament. In his first epistle, writing to believers in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles who believed in him, Peter said these words. He said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Do you see those same phrases there? Why? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Oh, we are special to God, but not just so we can feel special. We are here to proclaim the excellencies of the one who delivered us from our own personal Egypts, who broke us out of jail, who gave us new life, and now who calls us to represent him and his glory. Oh yes, God has graciously acted to save us so that he can delight in us, but also so that we might glorify him and be a light to the nations, that all the nations, all the earth, all the families of the earth would be blessed. His purpose continues, only now it includes not only Jews who believe in Jesus, but Gentiles who believe in him as well. That's what we're called to do. That's why we exist. We are here to proclaim his excellencies. I am here today proclaiming his excellencies. What a great job I have to proclaim his excellencies. But when we worship, what a great privilege we all have to proclaim his excellencies. What has God done? He's delivered us. What does he call us to do? Obey his voice and keep his covenant. And what will he then do? He will bless us so that we may be a blessing to others. Praise his holy name. Pray with me, please.